reading from the book of John, chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The Gospel of the Lord.
Evidently, this is quite a Sunday of first, because believe it or not, this is my first ever Easter Day sermon, at least by my calculations. Last year, Respres existed, but we existed in the form of a Bible study, and we had not launched public worship yet, and it just felt different than it does today. So by my calculations, this is my first ever Easter Day sermon. All the years before that, I was a worship pastor, and so I was always leading the music on Easter, and our senior pastor was preaching, of course, because it's Easter. My former pastor loved Easter so much, he would have to be like on his deathbed to miss preaching on Easter. And one year, he was very near that. I think he had actually like called his kids in and was like saying goodbye to them, like, "Son, I love you, I'm so sick." But he was still going to try to preach on Easter, but we forced him to stay home. And that was the one Sunday he had to miss. But almost every Easter I've had, I've been behind a guitar. Which, by the way, can I just say, for a small and growing church plant, we have amazing musicians, right? I mean, they have been blessing me like crazy this week. I want to pause just to recognize beauty among us, recognize beauty in the church, and to say thanks for lending their gifts to us. It's been amazing. But anyway, this will be my first ever Easter sermon, and as a pastor of a church, and now I get it. I get what every preacher has felt on every Easter Sunday. And it's this charge of communicating just how massively important this day is for the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, Easter is everything. It is absolutely everything. It is the linchpin of the Christian faith. You know, we use that word a lot, linchpin. Do you know what a linchpin originally was? It was this little locking pin that you inserted crosswise into an axle on the end of a wagon wheel to keep the wheels from falling off. That's what, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It's what keeps the wheels of faith from falling off. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. It's in vain. It's meaningless. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain because we are still in our sins. And Paul says, then we are people to be most pitied for having a meaningless faith. But the fact is, if you have a Jesus who lived, who even died, but did not rise again bodily from the dead, then you have nothing. Because the resurrection is the vindication of everything that Jesus said and did. Everything in his life, everything in his death, we can trust to be true because he was vindicated by rising from the dead. Right? Everything in his life, everything in his death, all his claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners are vindicated by the resurrection. It is the vindication of our belief. It's the vindication from God that his Son's sacrifice was pleasing and perfect. Friends, the resurrection is everything. And thus a very great name for a church, right? John, the author of the gospel we just read, it begins his resurrection account by trying to hint to us, by trying to tell us that this is a big deal. Verse 1, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." Right? The first day, early, still dark. Like, how many different ways can John tell you it's a new day? Why this repetition? Why this emphasis? Well, we got to remember how John started his gospel, remember? Trying to mirror the creation account in Genesis. He starts with the very same words, "In the beginning." In the beginning, everything was dark until God said, "Let there be light." And now, here, 3 days after Jesus is killed, everything is dark again, but friends, the light is about to supplant the darkness in a much more profound way. John is saying, this is the dawning of the new creation. This is the first day of the new world. A new day, a new week, a new world, a new hope for everyone who believes. See, Easter is everything. And I feel the weight to tell you why and how. And yet I feel so limited by my words, by these words. And the fact that I'm a little emotionally stunted as well. This is as excited as I get, right? My lows are not too low and my highs are not too high. It's just kind of right here, okay? That's all I got. All I have is these words, and it's like someone asking me to explain the expanse of the galaxies. Or someone asking me to explain the wonder of human love. It's like you asking me to explain how I love my kids. And I would tell you that I love them because that's the words I have, but I can't possibly convey the full weight of what that means. Right? If you could have just crawled inside my chest and felt what I felt when the first time I held them, when they first took their first breaths in this world, then you would know, right? Then you would know what the love this Father has for his children. The same is true for the resurrection. I wish you could just crawl inside my chest, as gross as that sounds, and just feel what it means. It's so massive, and all I have are words. But thankfully, for all of us, the Spirit of God has been using simple words of preachers for the last 2 millennia to turn the world upside down. It's this, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is not limited by words. He's been using the foolishness of preaching and the simplicity of the story to spread new creation to the ends of the earth. So with whatever words I can conjure, my desire for my first Easter sermon is for you to walk away with proper confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Proper confidence. I'm borrowing that title from a book written by a British missionary, pastor, and scholar named Leslie Newbegin. His book is called Proper Confidence: Faith, Doubt, and Certainty in Christian Discipleship. I highly recommend it. What Newbegin argues is that between the two poles that are often given to us, one is a pole of fundamentalism that insists on a kind of certainty that leaves no room for doubt whatsoever. Right, fundamentalism on one hand, and on the other pole, which is a liberalism that literally doubts everything that is not based on science or reason or of some kind. He says, between those two poles that are given to us, there's a third way. There's a different way that we can actually have proper confidence in the story of God in the Scriptures. Right? Not certainty, but not absolute skepticism either. Proper confidence. Newbegin writes, "If the biblical story is true, the kind of certainty proper to a human being would be one which rests on the fidelity of God, not upon the competence of the human knower. It will be a kind of certainty which is inseparable from gratitude and trust." Proper confidence, gratitude, trust. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Those are my goals for us today. Whether you're a Christian who's believed this, I want you to have firm grounding, proper confidence in your faith. If you're a non-Christian that's exploring these things, we ask you, come, look upon the evidence in the story that God has given us. So to do say today, I want to tell you, I have no points. I have no alliterations. I have no rhymes. I have none of that. What I have are the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. the first resurrection morning. And it tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb very early, before sunrise. Oh, but this is the second time in John's gospel we have met Mary Magdalene. John actually doesn't tell us very much about her, but the other gospels do. We meet her in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, where it says this. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. We're gonna look at Mary Magdalene's story in detail next week. But this helps kind of give us a context of why in the world Mary is here at this tomb in the wee hours of the morning. Friends, Jesus had healed her from 7 demons. He had literally redeemed her life from the pit of despair. He had restored her from a severe oppression and suffering, and she had become his follower. So maybe she's there that morning with the other women to bring spices for the body, as is the custom. Maybe she was there just because she wanted to be near him and to mourn. Either way, what she finds is quite the surprise. Right, this large stone that sealed the cave tombs was rolled away, rolled out of its grooves, set aside. It is open. And apparently, Mary doesn't want to explore further, but she immediately runs and she gets the two most prominent leaders of Jesus' disciples, Peter and the other disciple, which is sort of called always the one whom Jesus loved, which most people believe is actually John, the author of our gospel. So Mary runs and if she finds Peter and John, she tells them someone has stolen the body of Jesus. That's kind of what she concludes from this scene. Grave robbing was a very significant problem in this culture, so much so that the emperor had to ordered capital punishment to anyone who disturbed a grave. This is a fairly popular thing to do, apparently. But with this news, when she tells Peter and John, they sprint, they take off, running towards the tomb. Everyone's running in this text, by the way, which a point we're going to come back to in just a moment. And John, who's the younger of the two, outruns Peter, and he reaches the tomb first. And what does he do? He stoops in. He doesn't go in, probably out of respect of a grave, but he stoops in and he can see the linen cloths that Jesus' dead body were wrapped in lying there on the ground. And then, at last, Peter reaches the tomb, and Peter, in keeping with his brash personality, walks right into the tomb, walks right in. He sees the linen cloths lying on the ground, but he also sees a face cloth that has been folded up in a place by itself. And then finally, John follows Peter into the tomb and sees the same things. But look what it says in verse 8 about John. He saw and believed. For up until this point, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Like, what an anticlimactic ending, right? And then they went home. It's such a letdown, honestly. But don't let that anticlimactic ending like make you miss the incredible significance of what just happened. John sees and believes. John is the first believer in the resurrection. He's the first Christian of the new creation. And it happens for him by seeing the evidence, like looking at the evidence in front of him, and then recalling the words of Jesus. Right? All these hints that Jesus has been giving all along that he must die, and then he will be raised again. It's really remarkable. In that moment, like stooping in that tomb with Peter, like John starts to do the math in his head. He starts to do the math with the evidence. He's like, okay, it's highly unlikely that someone stole this body, because why would you take the time to unwrap the body before you walked away with it? And why would you fold up the face cloth, right? I think grave robbers are probably not cleaning up after themselves. So most likely his body was not stolen. And I remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and it took us an awful long time to unwrap him after he came walking out of that tomb. But as I look at these linen cloths, it looks like someone just passed right through them. And then the light bulb comes on, right? It dawns on him.
And maybe in that moment, Jesus' words come back to him with fresh illumination that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and then, on the third day, be raised. This is really amazing. John believes. He's the first recorded believer in the resurrection. And it happens by John looking at the evidence and remembering the words of Jesus. But what I find truly fascinating is that no one in these first 10 verses actually sees Jesus. Did you notice that? Mary sees the open tomb. John sees the linen cloths. Peter goes in, sees the linen cloths and the face cloth. John follows, sees the same thing. No one sees the risen Jesus in the first Easter story. Isn't that fascinating? John comes to believe in the resurrection without seeing it. John has faith without sight. You know, later John's going to write after the Thomas encounter. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I always thought that was just meant for later people, like the people who are going to read this gospel later and believe. I've never thought that maybe John was including himself in that beatitude, because that's exactly what he had done. He's actually the first one to believe without seeing. So what is John doing? Why does he write his Easter story this way? Why does he have this? What is he trying to tell us? What is God trying to tell us through John's inspired account? Because John's going to unabashedly later tell us exactly why he wrote his gospel. He goes, "Guys, I wrote this so that you would believe. I organized it. I wrote everything. I picked these stories. I crafted it in a way so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you would have life in his name." That's his goal. So how is this story helping us to believe? This story that is so ordinary. There's no angels. There's no earthquakes. There's no fear. There's no amazement. Right? It's just calm and unspectacular, has an anticlimactic ending, and no one sees Jesus. That's the Easter story you have in front of you. But friends, I think that's just it. I think that's exactly what John's trying to tell us. I think he's saying, listen, my main concern is that you believe. And I get it. Believing is hard. It's incredibly difficult. It often feels very ordinary. It often feels very unspectacular or even anticlimactic. And you have to do it all without seeing any evidence for yourself. I think John's saying, it's hard, but I'm also trying to tell you that it's possible. Because even I had to believe at first in the exact same way. It's possible. You just have to do what I did. Look at the evidence that's available to you, and then remember the words of Jesus. So why don't we do that, right? Let's take a moment and do just that. Let's look at some of the biblical and the historical evidence and see what conclusions we can draw. Number one, consider the written gospel accounts themselves. They're free-flowing. They're non-stylized accounts. They feel just like eyewitness accounts. It would be the same thing if you asked four different eyewitnesses their experience of 9/11. And you would get four related, but probably very different perspectives, depending upon what their vantage point was. And they wouldn't have to iron out any discrepancies between them. That's what the gospel accounts feel like, these eyewitness accounts. As the brilliant C.S. Lewis, who in his own journey from atheism to Christianity, he remarked that studying the gospel accounts was actually a significant turning point for him. Lewis writes, "As a literary historian, very familiar with myth and legend, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they're clumsy. They don't work up the things properly." You can say that about our gospel account we just read. If you were concocting a story of Jesus rising from the dead, you would write it very, very differently. Be more artistic, be more imaginative. You definitely wouldn't have a woman, Mary Magdalene, be the first to see the empty tomb and the first to meet the risen Jesus. Because women in that day couldn't even testify in court. Their testimonies were considered unreliable. Right? In other words, you don't write the Gospels this way unless it's how it actually happened. Secondly, consider the resurrection appearances. Scripture contains 11 different resurrection accounts. One of them, Jesus appears to more than 500 people at the same time. That's a lot of people to see the risen Jesus. As a New York pastor and author Tim Keller says, he says, you don't typically get large groups of people experiencing the same hallucination. Okay? It happens to some individuals, probably not 500 people at the same time. 500 people, real people that could be interviewed. Their stories could have been refuted, but they weren't. They were upheld. Thirdly, consider the transformation of the disciples. These were a group of men that just experienced the tragic loss of the death of Jesus. And their unquestioned leader, Peter, just had his greatest moment of failure, where he denies any association with Jesus 3 times. Now, fast forward literally like 2 months from this moment, and you find Peter now preaching the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even at the risk of his own life. Furthermore, by the way, none of these guys were actually even looking for resurrection. It wasn't even a part of their worldview. They believed of the resurrection of all people at the end of time, but no one believed in the resurrection of one man in the middle of time. No one was even looking for this. The only way to explain this seismic shift in their worldview and this newfound boldness is because it actually happened. And plus, they wouldn't die for a hoax. And every one of them does. Someone would have cracked. Charles Colson is a name you might know, who was himself indicted in the Watergate scandal. He once said this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Or, as the French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, he said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." Fourthly, consider the rapid spread of Christianity in the first century and beyond. Friends, it is almost unthinkable that this small, despised, persecuted religious movement from a small corner of Palestine, led by uneducated men, could spread the way it did. It's almost impossible. It is one of the most amazing phenomena in human history. Christians and non-Christians, historians would agree. This movement, friends, had no great financial resources, had no buildings, had very little infrastructure, no social status, like no government approval, and yet it spread throughout the entire Mediterranean world, especially to the urban cities of the Mediterranean world. In fact, in the mid-300s, Emperor Julian, who's called the Apostate, he wrote a letter kind of talking about his own pagan religious interest. But in that letter, he gives us a little historical insight into the early church about why they were spreading so much. This guy, who is even an opponent of the Christian faith, this is what he writes. He says, "The Christians have been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them." That's what the early church looked like, caring for their own poor and for all the poor. And all this was compelled because they believed Jesus was alive, and it made them alive so that they could love God and love neighbor and bless their world. You see, friends, these are just a snapshot. There's so much more. There are many more evidences that we must consider. These are what the linen cloth and the face cloth was for Peter and John. These are the evidences we must look at and consider. These clues that lead us actually to proper confidence to the reality of resurrection. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Reason for God. He says, it is not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying, it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other brand of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jesus or Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their beliefs? Friends, John writes the gospel the way he does because he wants to show us how to believe, what it looks like to believe. He says, look at the compelling evidence and then remember the words of Jesus. That all the scriptures, the entire story from Moses to the prophets to the Psalms, were all telling us that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Friends, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is urgency. Right? Everyone is running in this story because there's urgency to discover if Jesus is really risen, if he is who he says he is. And I'm here to tell you that you can have proper confidence that he is. I'm here to proclaim to you repentance and the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, the renewal of your lives and the renewal of this world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm here to proclaim to you that sin and death do not have the final word. And some of my favorite words that we read today were in the words of encouragement that Danny read to us. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. He said, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He says, in the end, you will not be ashamed for believing this. You will not be proved to be a fool. You, in fact, will be vindicated. Your faith itself is like the body of Jesus in that tomb. It often lies in darkness and in waiting, but resurrection morning will surely come. And just like Jesus was vindicated, your faith will be vindicated. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, wherever we are, wherever we come to you today, would you meet us? Would you lead us? Would you give us the clues and evidences we need to foster our faith? Lord, thank you that we don't have to find some kind of certainty, but thank you that we don't have to doubt everything, that we could even doubt our doubts. Thank you that you have given us proper confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Help us to live accordingly with that kind of living hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.